If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to invite those of you that have never or haven't been part of our doctrine class. I'd like to inform you that we're about to begin a brand new doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is a critical doctrine. And we touch base with a lot of things that people have questions about. So if you haven't made the Sunday school hour part of your agenda, and it's at all possible for you to do so. We meet here in the sanctuary at about 9:20 or so. We get going. We'll finish up the doctrine of Jesus Christ, Lord willing, next Sunday, and we're beginning this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's important doctrine, so I would encourage you, if possible, to be here for that. Now, before we begin our journey looking at 1 Corinthians 1, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for those who have come out today to partake of the Word of God. I pray that as we look at this text today, that you will truly minister to our minds and hearts. May we appreciate thee, and may we appreciate grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin today by reading six powerful names from the history of Christianity, and let's see if you can figure out some of the common denominators from these six names. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, G. Campbell Morgan, C.I. Schofield, H.A. Ironside, Lewis Ferry Chafer. What's the common denominator of those six names? Well, they were all believers in Jesus Christ. We know that. They were all preachers and teachers of the Bible who systematically taught the Word of God. We know that. They were all used by God to speak to millions of people, both home and abroad. That we know. They were all used by God to write books. They've all written books on doctrine, on books of the Bible, on spiritual life. They were all used by God to teach the Word at churches, in institutes of the Bible, in colleges and seminaries. They were all used by God to pastor a church. None of them ever received a formal theological education. As amazing as that may seem, none of those names that I've just mentioned to you never went to a formal Bible college or seminary. They were all men who obviously had a mind that wanted to learn. They were taken under the wing of a pastor teacher. They were taught in their local church. They listened to the Word of God. They soaked it in. They took in doctrine, and then they launched into becoming powerful men of God. Now, what you cannot deny is that those names that we've just recited are giants of the faith. The truth of the matter is their ministries still impact and are recognized in the world. I guess one question I would like to ask is, why would God choose some of the most seemingly feeble creatures, some that don't seem to meet the criteria of the world, and then take them and mold them and permit them to become some of the most powerful instruments that he ever used in the church age? What was God doing with this bunch? Wouldn't it have been better off if he would have selected some of the summa cum laude graduates? What's the deal that he takes fisherman types and dramatically uses these supposedly unlearned men to become powerful ministers of the Word of God? Why would he do that? Let me give you one reason why God works so dramatically in these men, a reason which comes straight out of our passage, because God, when it comes to his work and his business, is interested in making a statement for himself. He's not interested in doing things that please men or please the world. He's interested in doing things that glorify himself. It's his program, and that's why he greatly develops and uses those who get serious about him. Now, those men certainly were not imbeciles. Some of them were, that in that list, highly educated professionals before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Schofield was, for example, a lawyer. Morgan was a teacher. But when they got serious about the Lord, they got under the ministry of the church, and that's where they blossom in their spiritual lives. Why does a holy God save anybody? Why did he save you and me? Did you ever stop to ask yourself that? There are some who tell you, well, because he saved me because I made the right choice. I had proper insight. Some will say he saved me because we were so wonderful. Instead of singing how great thou art, they sing how great I am. Some will say that they were saved because they were so talented. God needed their talents. Others will say They were successful. God saved them because he needed their successes to really enhance his work. And others will try to tell you that they were saved because they weren't so bad, because they weren't as bad as everybody else. And that's why they're in the plan of God. Those are just a few of the kind of answers you'll hear when you ask someone, why is it that you think God saves you? Those answers may impress other men, but they don't impress God, and they certainly are not biblically correct. Because when God does his work in any person's life, it doesn't matter who the person is. The truth of the matter is, he does it to glorify himself. He does it to glorify himself, and he will not share his glory with another. And that is precisely the point that Paul wanted to get into the minds of the Corinthians when he wrote this section of Scripture. Now, we must keep our context in mind, and that conjunction for, which begins verse 26, forces us to do just that, because that connects us to the preceding context. Paul had just informed the Corinthians that the wisdom and power of God came through preaching the Word, and particularly preaching the Word as it related to the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now, many of the Corinthians were getting caught up with the Athenian philosophy. Remember, Corinth was in my opinion, an Athenian subculture in which there were many individuals who loved to sit around and rationalize and philosophize and intellectualize. I mean, that was common sport for Athens, and it had become common sport for those in Corinth. One question knew the Corinthians would raise would be this: if preaching the Word of God and preaching the crosswork of Jesus Christ is truly the wisdom and power of God, why is it that we don't see too many of the wise and powerful people of our area? Why is it that we don't see the people that the world esteems as being brilliant and the world esteems as being politically powerful? How come we don't see many of those people responding to the preaching of the Word? Why is it that the multitude of philosophers and intellectuals and politicians aren't responding? If preaching unleashes the power of God, why isn't it making a major impact on the big names of society? And in this portion of Scripture, Paul, being led of the Spirit of God, directly answers those questions. And he teaches both the Corinthians and us an important lesson about the program of God. And it is this: the majority of people whom God chooses and saves are not those of intellectual, political, or social notoriety, because God chooses and saves people to glorify himself and to make a statement for him. Now, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been saved for the same reason I've been saved, and that is we've both been saved to glorify God and make a statement for him. We have not been saved because we were so great, so talented, we were so wonderful, we were such a great catch, we were so deserving. We're not saved because of that reason. We were saved because we were a desperately lost sinner, and God reached into our lives at a moment of time when we acknowledged that, and he reached into us and drew us to himself, and the purpose of that would be so that we can become a great statement for his grace and his power. Now, that's what Paul wanted these Corinthians to realize, and they were getting off from this type of thinking. So there are five major realizations that Paul wanted the Corinthians to have, and five realizations that you and I need. Number one, realize who it is that does the saving. Notice verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen. Then I want you to drop down to verse 30, but by his doing. There are three key words in this section that strongly emphasize the fact that God's the one who chooses who it is he's going to save. First of all, you have the noun calling in verse 26. Then you have the verb chosen in verses 27 and 28. And then you've got the preposition by, which shows up in verse 30. Now let's just briefly talk about those words. That noun calling is a Greek word that, according to G. Abbott Smith, who's a tremendous lexicographer, always refers to God's divine call and invitation to salvation. It's a word that always refers to that. God inviting somebody, God calling someone, God giving someone an invitation to be saved. No one can come to salvation without a divine invitation. Jesus Christ said that. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father, John 6:65. Probably the most famous marathon in this country is run every April in Boston. It's called the Boston Marathon. Now, to get into that marathon, you have to have a qualifying time. That's the invitation. You have to run another sanctioned marathon in some other city. That's what makes Boston such the Cadillac of marathons. You have to run a marathon in another city, and you have to beat a qualifying time. Depending on what your age is, that qualifying time differs. But the point is this: you don't get into that marathon just because you show up to Boston and say, I'd like to try running this. You have to have the invitation to get in there, and you get the invitation when you qualify. Paul is saying that in order to participate in Christianity, you have to have had a divine invitation. God had to call us just like it called him to salvation. Without it, you do not get into God's family, and someday that individual who's not in the family of God will literally be cast into everlasting torment. Our salvation is a gift and calling of God. Now, the second verb that I want you to see, or word, is the verb chosen. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things. Notice verse 27, God has chosen the weak things. And then verse 28, God has chosen the despised, God has chosen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can try to dance around this all you want, but the truth of the matter is, this is a Greek word that does refer to the fact that God makes a divine choice. God makes in choosing a person that, in this context, he saves. Paul is using this word, and he's specifically stating that it's God's the one who makes the selection of the one he's going to save. Now, you and I do this at lesser levels all of the time. If you've ever gone shopping, which a number of people are doing this time of year, you're going to go and you're going to look for things. You're going to choose things. You're not going to choose other things. If you've ever shopped for a dog, or if you've ever shopped for a home or a vehicle, you go out, you do your homework, you determine what it is you want, and then ultimately you're going to make a decision. You're going to choose something, which means you're not going to choose something else. You figure out what you need, and then you begin the process of looking. It's your call. That's exactly the word that Paul uses here in regard to God. God's the one who does some choosing. And if you know Jesus Christ today, ladies and gentlemen, you thank God he chose you. And the third word I want to draw to your attention is that prepositional phrase, by his doing, in verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That phrase literally means God is the divine source of salvation. It is all of him. It is out of him. It is from him. It is by his doing you became in Christ Jesus. Now you take those three words and combine them. Consider your calling, brethren. God is the one who's chosen. It's by his doings. These words powerfully communicate that New Testament salvation is totally of God. He's the one who made the choice. So you see, he didn't choose these Corinthians because they were so delightful in choosing. He did it for his purposes. In fact, both the Old and New Testament testify of the theological reality that salvation belongs to the Lord. This time of year, if you get outside, you'll hear a bell ringing and a little red pail. It's usually the Salvation Army. They're collecting things for their program. The Salvation Army originally began a number of years ago with a real Christian bent of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the first officers in the Salvation Army was a man whose name was John Allen. And John Allen used to say this: I deserve to be damned. I deserve to go to hell, but God intervened. John Allen had a right perspective. He knew what he deserved, but the fact that he wasn't going to actually be the recipient of this, but he had come to faith in Jesus Christ, was a divine intervention of God. One of the major problems of the Corinthians was that of pride. They were proud of themselves. They were proud of their intellect. They were so proud they could have such a tolerant attitude that you could have blatant sin in the church and they wouldn't do anything about it. They were almost proud of that. And another problem was that of division. And Paul's trying to say to these Corinthians, I want you to realize you have nothing to be proud about. The fact that you are saved is a divine grant of God. There is a common denominator of every believer in this sanctuary this day. Every believer who knows Jesus Christ has been called by God, chosen by God, and God has worked in that person. Every person's salvation is a gift of God. We did not deserve it. We cannot earn it. So when you look around the sanctuary, you look down at someone else in a chair down from you. You're seeing another brother, sister in Christ. You're perhaps a little tempted to think, I'm a little bit more special than they are. I'm a little bit better than they are. I'm a little greater than they are. I'm a little more accomplished, a little more polished. I'm a little more prestigious. Just remember, they're just as much a work of God as any one of us are. None of us were saved for our greatness. We were saved because of God's greatness. Salvation is of the Lord. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to think about that. Secondly, realize who it is that God doesn't save. He takes an interesting slant here, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, this is a very interesting approach to seeing the work of God. Namely, Paul said, take a look at those God doesn't save. Paul says, look around your church, brothers and sisters, and notice who isn't there. By God's grace, and believe you me, I mean by God's grace, in the last 25 years, I've had the privilege of teaching the Word of God in 5 different churches and a Bible institute. Emmanuel Independent Church is where we started, going to church there. Then we went to Calvary Undenominational Church in Grand Rapids, and we had a chance to teach the Word of God in that church. Then the Community Bible Church over by Chicago, then Pocatello Bible Church out west, and now here in Kalamazoo, Texas Corners Bible Church. And also, I taught at the Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music for 3 years, and probably saw during that time in the school at least 2,000 students. As I reflect upon who it was that God did His greatest work in, and who it is that God didn't do His greatest work in, I look at verse 26 and I say, you know, this verse is just as relevant in 2003 as it was when Paul wrote it in AD 56. Now, there are 3 classes of people that God typically doesn't save. He typically does not work in. Number one, God doesn't save too many who are wise. Notice verse 26, not many wise. The phrase wise according to the flesh means God typically does not do His greatest work of grace in those who have deemed themselves as being extremely intelligent in worldly wisdom and philosophy. This is not saying God saves dumbbells. It's not what He's talking about here. It's talking about those who get in this mindset that they are scholarly and they get into that realm of philosophy. This is not talking about fact-oriented people. My goodness, Dr. Luke was a tremendous brain when it came to his mind. That guy had a mindset that could grasp all the things of the medical world. So you know that God does a work of grace in people. But this is talking about those that were really into philosophy and into this higher form of thinking, which really isn't higher form of thinking. God does not generally save those who are humanistically and philosophically brilliant, like the Athenian philosophers. Now, of course, that would be significant news to the Corinthians because the Athenian philosophers were just down the road. 45 miles to the east of Corinth was Athens. So Paul is saying to this group, you take a look around your church and you won't find too many Platos in it, and you won't find too many Aristotles in it, and you won't find too many Socrates in attendance. Oh, you'll find some fishermen, and you might find a guy who was a tax collector, and 6 others, we don't even know what they did for a living. But you'll find those kinds of people, but you aren't going to find too many of the great philosophers of the day in your midst. And that's the truth. As I've looked at hundreds and hundreds of people in these years, as you've looked at hundreds and hundreds of people, how many have you seen? But you could count them on a handful. Secondly, Paul says, God doesn't save too many who are mighty. Now that word mighty refers to someone very powerful in this world's estimation. Paul says, take a look around, you'll discover you won't see too many big, powerful, impressive people of the world in your congregation. You won't find too many big name politicians, entertainers, athletes, entrepreneurs in your fellowship because God doesn't save too many of them. I don't think you'll find when you get to glory, there'll be too many great political leaders there. That's why it's so rare to have a president. I mean, it is rare. You got to admit that. Who openly speaks of his faith in Jesus Christ and bows down and prays to the Lord. I mean, this is a rare thing to have this because you don't see that very often. I doubt that you'll find too many of the great athletes or coaches or entertainers or there. You'll find a lot of grandmothers there, though. You'll find a lot of grandfathers in churches who love the Lord, many common, ordinary type of people who, to this world, were not too impressive or mighty, but to God, they were big. Thirdly, God doesn't save too many who are noble. That word noble is one who refers to one who's in a well-born family. We're talking here a person of nobility, a person of royalty, an upper-class type of person. I mean, one that really comes in with a pedigree that most of the world would drool over. Paul says, take a look around at those God saves, and you won't find too many people of royal status there. But be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, not to change the word many into the word any. God says, I don't save many. He doesn't say, I don't save any. God does work in some people's lives. Dr. Ironside said he knew of a very prestigious, wealthy, prominent woman who became a great backer of Christian ministries. And she used to say to people, I'm going to heaven by the letter M. God said, I don't save, he didn't say, I don't save any, many. And she said, She used to say all the time, I'm going to the heaven by the letter M. I'm one of the few that God worked in and brought to saving grace. When God saves someone who's wise, someone who's mighty, someone who's noble, it is a rare demonstration of his grace. It's not the norm because God does not save too many impressive people who are all caught up with themselves. And if you don't believe that, just look around. How many do you see? God doesn't save everybody, but those he does save, you don't see too many of them floating around churches who show up on lifestyles of the rich and famous. Spurgeon used to say, when I get to heaven, three things will amaze me. Number one, I'll be amazed by those who are actually there. Then he said, I'll be shocked by those who aren't there. And then he said, I'll be speechless because I'm there. And there's so much truth to that. He had a right perspective. We don't deserve to be there. And when God does his work, he does his work in people just like that who realize they don't deserve it. Which brings us to the third realization. Realize who it is that God does save, verses 27 to 28. Just as Paul exhorted the Corinthians to look around and see who God doesn't save, he says to them, take a look around and see who God does save. And if you take an honest look, you will discover that most of the people God saves, most of the members of the church, most of the people who love the Lord, most who love the Word of God, are those that the world perhaps would not classify as the wise, the mighty, the noble, the strong. In fact, it's most the world would classify as anything but that. But I want you to notice the five types of people that God does his work in. God does save many who are classified as foolish. But God has chosen the foolish things. The word foolish indicates God saves the people that the world would view as almost moronic. The word implies the world views this one as sluggish and dull of mind. From the philosophical world's perspective, God does his greatest work in those who aren't great philosophers. They're not the great thinkers in the arena of philosophy. The people God saves are people who are just the opposite of that for the most part. They've made dumb choices in life. People God saves have made moronic choices in life. The people God saves have done foolish things. They've said foolish things. Those are the kinds of people God works in. Secondly, God saves many who are weak. Verse 27, that's what he says. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God loves to save and develop people who were sick and without strength and very feeble. He loves to save people like that who are weak and need him. Now you see, this world doesn't appreciate a person like that. This world loves the strong, the aggressive, the achiever. One who can push and shove. One who knows how to play the game in the dog-eat-dog world. God loves to do his greatest work in just the opposite type of person, the one who's weak. He loves to save those who need him as a crutch. And by the way, can you think of a greater crutch to lean on than Jesus Christ? That is the best crutch to lean on. That's the kind of person God loves to do his work in. God hasn't hasn't done his greatest work, and though those who see themselves as strong and healthy, they have no need of anything in their relationship with God. God does his best work in those who have been humbly broken and sick of sin. Which brings us to the third type. God does save many who are base. Verse 28. And the base things of the world. That word base refers to those insignificant. Here's what Paul's saying. Look around your church and you'll discover that God doesn't save too many significant people from the world's standpoint. He loves to save and develop those who, from the world's standpoint, are insignificant. Now, it is estimated that when the Apostle Paul wrote this, there were 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And the majority of the Christians who comprised the New Testament church were not the significant people of society. These were not the nobility that were coming to the church services in Corinth. These were common workers and slaves. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, look around your own congregation. God saves common, ordinary people that the world thinks are base. There are churches in communities who will honor you with a luncheon or a dinner if you're considered to be a somebody. People will dress up and pay a good sum of money for a dinner ticket if you're important enough. But when we get to heaven, we will discover that the honored guests, for the most part, will not be those who were anybody in the sight of the world. They were honored guests who were the base people of the world, the insignificant nobodies, that mother and father that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that grandmother and grandfather that loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that boy or girl that committed his or her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who trusted in him. There are the somebodies in eternity. The fourth type is God saves many who are despised. The word despised refers to those who are viewed in a contemptible manner. God delights in saving those who were depraved and wretched sinners. He loves to transform lives by his amazing grace. He loves to do his greatest work in those who have been written off. People deep in sin, lowlifes, he loves to save. We're getting ready for this Greek course that we're having. Boy, we're going to just have a wonderful time. I am, anyway. Don't know about anybody else. But in preparation for this, we've selected the material that we're getting. And I was listening to a message that from the man who wrote the grammar that we've selected to use in the course of this. He told the story of a letter he got from a guy in prison. He said a guy in prison had come to faith in Jesus Christ. He said he wanted to learn the Bible. He wanted to learn it at the deepest possible level. So he wrote and got his hands on this guy's grammar. And then he started working through the grammar, and he got it. And it seemed to click with him, and he spent the time to do it. Of course, he had the time to spend with it. That was another thing. And then he got very fluent in it. And then he went on and did further studies. And now the guy's teaching. This is a guy in prison who's now teaching how you handle the Word of God in the original language. That's the kind of person God loves to do that stuff with. That doesn't mean our class should go to prison so they can do better. But it is a good illustration here of exactly what Paul's talking about. The fifth type of person, God does save many who are nobodies. That's what he says in verse 28. And he takes the people that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, the despised people that are not. God delights in taking people who are seemingly a big zero in life. He likes taking those people and turning their lives around. And when we get to glory, we'll discover the greatest saints on earth were probably, from the world's standpoint, the biggest nobodies on earth. You'll get there in heaven and you'll see that faithful prayer warrior, that faithful wife who humbly ministered in a God-honoring way, that faithful husband, that faithful child. Those will be greats on earth who served the Lord behind the scenes. Hardly anybody noticed, but they were somebodies in the sight of God. And by the way, since this is the description of the majority of the types and people of which God saves, this description describes us. W.A. Griswell of Dallas, Texas, when he was involved in his ministry in that church in Dallas, decided they were going to try to reach the city for Jesus Christ. So what they did is they actually broke the whole city of Dallas down and they made a card for each home, and their goal, their long-term goal, was to try to get into each home and give an opportunity to present the gospel. And then they would, on the card, kept accurate records of how things went. When it was all said and done, you'll never believe the results. It was not the oil-producing multi-billionaires in which God did his greatest work. The greatest work that God did from their study and from their evangelism was he reached out to the poor, rejected, low-life people of the city. They came to church, heard the gospel, got saved, and developed for his glory. God filled up Criswell's church with a bunch of sinners. And that's what God delights in doing. Which brings us to the fourth realization. Realize why it is God does not save too many impressive people. Verses 27 to 29, there are four reasons why God does not save too many impressive people. Number one, to shame the wise. That word shame means God delights in saving hurting, lowly sinners so that those who think they're so honorable, those who think they're so high and mighty will eventually be brought to dishonor and disgrace. God will bring down the proud and the arrogant. He'll topple them. He'll shame them by doing his greatest work in the unimpressive person. Secondly, to shame the strong. That's what verse 27 says, to shame the things that are strong. Dr. Richard Lenski writes, here in this world, these strong people will strut in high honor, but this strutting is all a hollow show, about to burst like a bubble the moment they face God. Those who think they're high and mighty will be brought to nothing the day they face God. Thirdly, to nullify the present. Verse 28 says that, to nullify the things that are. That word nullify means to abolish, to render inoperative, to make invalid. Now here's what Paul's saying to these Corinthians. He's saying God loves saving people, taking broken down, lowly, sinful people. He likes to save people like that and develop people like that because that's the thing that just completely goes against the grain of the whole world system. It nullifies everything the world stands for. That you take broken down sinners and you turn them around and make them yours. The fourth reason is to prevent any boasting. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. One reason why God does not save too many successful people is so that no one will ever be able to get before God and boast or brag about their self-achievements, and that's why they were saved. And no person who is saved will ever try to do that anyway. But you can be sure of this, no one will ever be able to stand before God and boast that he was saved because he was so wonderful. Every person that stands before the Lord will testify they were saved because God was so gracious. God delights in saving and developing nobodies. He delights in using people who've been broken and bruised by sin. And as Paul would say in Romans, the greater the sin, the greater the grace. Which brings us to the final realization. Realize how this should affect every believer, verses 30 to 31. Now, from this powerful section, every believer should have two key recognitions. Number one, recognize our position in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The wise believer will be one who recognizes that everything he has is from God through Jesus Christ. The smart person realizes that. Christ is the wisdom of God. The whole plan of God was wisely implemented in saving sinners by Jesus Christ. Christ is the righteousness of God. He's the only way to being right with God. Christ is the sanctification of God. The fact that we can even grow in a relationship with the Lord, the fact that we are positionally set apart, the fact that we can practically be set apart is due to Jesus Christ. And Christ is the redemption of God. He's the one who paid the price to set us free from our sin. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, we have nothing in and of ourselves to be proud about in our relationship with God. What we ought to be thankful for is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. And secondly, we should recognize our purpose in life. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I love what J.A. Bengel, the old Bible exegete, said. We cannot glory before him, but we can glory in him. The purpose of God saving us was that we could glorify and boast about Him, not boast about us. What we need to be doing is telling people how gracious God was in saving a bunch of low-down, filthy sinners like ourselves. God is not impressed nor pleased with one who wants to take a whole lot of credit for his salvation. What He's interested in doing is having us give the glory to Him because He's the one who did it. Now, when you read this passage of Scripture, it becomes very clear to me that there are two very interesting principles given in the Bible concerning who it is God does not save. First of all, when you read a text like Romans, it becomes very apparent that God does not save certain people when they reach a certain level of sin. Apparently, if they are just given up into sin and they're never going to respond to conviction and they're never going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God just gives them up. So He gives up people that are given over to certain levels of sin. But this passage is so unique because it seems to tell us and does tell us that God does not save people when they reach a certain level of success. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty people are going to be brought into the family of God. So those who get on their high and mighty hobby horses and think they don't need God, they're going to be as good as God, they're going to work it out because they're successful in this area, that automatically means they're successful with God, are going to have a rude awakening one day when they get before the Lord. And perhaps you're here today and you're successful and powerful and important. Well, we're glad of that. We're glad that you're that way. And I mean that. We're glad to have you here today. You may be an achieving type of person. You may be a somebody in your world. You need to know something that's very serious here. You need Jesus Christ in your life. And not too many who are in that vein of thinking respond to the grace of God. Listen, if your heart has been moved today, no matter what your spiritual condition, yield to the Lord. Put aside your pride. Put aside your success. Admit your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is the only way to being right with God. Our accomplishments, our religion, our work may impress men. Our abilities, our talents, our goals may impress men, but they don't impress God. God is impressed with one thing. What did you do with my son? Because in Him is life. And He is the light of the world. Did you accept Him or reject Him? Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, it doesn't matter what side of the tracks you come from, whether you are, as we've described, a low-down, dirty, filthy sinner or one who seems to be a stylish sinner. The truth of the matter is we're all sinners, any way you cut it. And we all need a Savior. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, settle it right now. You pray something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I thank You that Christ died for me. And right now I invite Jesus Christ into my life to be my Savior. Father, we thank You for grace. We see when we look at ourselves a wonderful case for sending us to hell. Why in the world You'd give us a relationship with Your Son so we could go to heaven is something we'll never figure out. But we thank You today for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.